Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for our lesson this morning is Illegal Litigation. We're continuing through our series of lessons of 1 Corinthians, perhaps one of the meatiest books in the New Testament. One that is filled with principles that help to guide not only the individual Christian, but the local church. The church at Corinth was riddled with problems. And the Apostle Paul starts at the outset of the book, dealing with one problem after the next, very systematically. And he expected, and I know hopefully anticipated, that this church would address those problems and overcome them. And by the time he wrote what we know as 2 Corinthians, they had overcome many of these problems. And he was thankful for that in that letter. But there are principles there that apply to us today, even though some of the specific problems and situations are not the same, such as eating meats offered to idols or dealing with miraculous spiritual gifts. There are principles that are found within those texts and Paul's dealings with those things that do still apply today. And so there's much to learn from the book of 1 Corinthians. We come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 11 verses. And again, I have titled this lesson, Illegal Litigation. You know, we're surrounded by litigation. In this great nation of America, the money and activity that revolves around going to the law or suing somebody is phenomenal. If somebody trips and falls and scrapes their knee on your property, they could sue you and perhaps win, even if they were on your property for the purpose of breaking into your home and stealing from you. Doctors and hospitals are required to pay outrageous insurance fees or premiums in order to maintain malpractice protection. Because somebody will sue. Because the doctor put in 5 stitches when he said it'd only take 3. And judges out there have awarded people thousands, millions of dollars for things like that. There's legitimate malpractice. But this is ridiculous. Americans have become fascinated with litigation. Popular TV shows like the one I remember, Judge Wapner. But these popular TV shows about real courtroom trials have captured the interest of Americans, and they continue to grow. Again, from Judge Wapner to Judge Judy, Americans are tuning in at high volumes to watch the excitement of one person being sued by another person. What does all this have to do with God? Does God have something to say about litigation? Well, He certainly does. In our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, New King James Version. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so in this text we read about litigation that is forbidden, that is illegal as far as God's law is concerned. God clearly forbids one Christian to take another Christian to the public courts. And why? Well, that's the meat of our lesson. I want to point out three things from our context this morning. In the first place, I want us to consider a smart move. Now, this is kind of a tricky passage to understand. I understand the difficulty that's there. Take some study. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul talks about them taking each other to the courts before the heathen and before the unbeliever. Now, we've got different kind of law. You understand that. There's criminal law, there's corporate law, and there's civil law. Paul is dealing in this context with civil law, and we'll get to that in our last point. But I just want to get that out there at the outset. When Paul says go to law here, he's talking about the kind of situation we would see on Judge Wapner. When somebody's suing their neighbor because their dog got over into their yard and chewed up their garbage cans or whatever the case may be. Civil matters like that, not criminal matters. We're not dealing with that, and Paul is not dealing with that in this context. And so when he says go to law, that's what he means. Take them to court, like on Judge Wapner. You know, the Romans, much like modern day Americans, had a fascination with going to law. It was much like a sport to them. And it's possible that the problem Paul is addressing in this text has more to do with the Gentiles who have become Christians rather than the Jews who had become Christians. Because historically the Jews had strong feelings in regard to taking a brother to law. The Roman government, to a large degree, allowed for the judicial system to exist among the Jewish people. And so they had the Sanhedrin in their own courts and their own ways of dealing with things. And one of the functions of the synagogue was to serve these legal needs of the Jews. And so the heathen courts wouldn't have to come into play. To the Jew, going to law in the heathen courts was considered blasphemy against the divine law of God. Paul was shocked that Christians would behave this way. Think of the grand role that Christians will play on the last day. Paul asks a long series of questions here. And he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He said, we're even going to judge angels. That's pretty interesting. Judge the world, saints? Paul doesn't give us the particulars as to what this means, so I think we ought to be very careful about speculating in this matter, but there are some things we can understand from other passages. There are some who believe that Christians will be judged first on Judgment Day when Christ returns, and that then they will actually sit alongside with Christ and judge the rest of the people, judge the world. I find it highly unlikely that Jesus would put such important decisions regarding the destiny of one soul in the hands of men, any men. What is it that Jesus doesn't know that we could supplement in making such decisions and judgment regarding one's salvation or condemnation? The Bible is very clear that there's only one man who will judge the world, and that one is Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about that.
In Acts chapter 17 in verse 31, this is one of many places where the Bible makes this clear. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Not the men, but the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul wrote something similar. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. If that's not enough, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Jesus will be the judge on the last day in that sense of sitting in judgment. Paul does mention here the fact that we will judge the world. There's no question about that. The question is, in what sense will we judge the world? In what way? Well, it seems simple. We'll judge the world based upon our wise decision to follow after God's righteousness through obedience to Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. We will become a reference point, in other words, on Judgment Day, because of our smart move. It was a smart move to obey the gospel. You see, Paul is pointing out irony in these verses. He's saying, look, y'all showed great intelligence by believing and obeying the gospel. And now, after showing such great wisdom in that matter, you don't have enough sense to judge between small quibbles among yourselves. You have to take that before the heathen in the public courts. That's Paul's argument here. That you had all this wisdom and sense to believe and obey the gospel, but you don't have sense enough to deal with these quibbles among one another. That's his whole point here. When he says, do you not know we'll judge the world? In other words, we'll become a reference point on the day of judgment to those who didn't obey. That's the same sense in which the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against the generation that Christ lived in. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 and 42. You think the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will be sitting up there alongside Jesus judging these people? I just don't believe it. They'll become a reference point to these people who didn't obey. The point is, you should have learned the lesson from these folks. Here you have these heathen people and these heathen foreigners who respected God in one sense or another. The same concept is true about our judging angels. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 6. In our wisdom we have chosen to obey the Lord and continue to remain faithful to Him. Many angels in their foolishness chose to rebel against the will of God. And in this sense, we will judge the fallen angels because we'll become a reference point. Jesus would say to the angels, see, these men obeyed the gospel and stayed faithful. You didn't. So in that sense, we'll be judging. Our righteousness and our faithfulness will be judging the angels who sinned. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Mentions the angels who sinned and left their proper domain. But Paul is making a crucial point with the fact about our judging the world and the saints. In light of the fact that we'll judge the world and angels because we had the wisdom to serve God faithfully according to His way, don't we have sense enough to counsel one another in matters of disagreement? And so that's Paul's point here. Look at verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Least esteemed by the church. Who's that? Certain members who we esteem less? No, Paul's not talking about members of the church here. Paul's talking about the unrighteous that he referred to in verse 1. He's talking about the unbelievers that he referred to in verse 6. I don't think we ought to entertain the thought that Paul is referring here to the least esteemed who are members of the church. The Greek construction doesn't really support that. and the context completely disallows it. Throughout the context, Paul is talking about taking matters before the worlds and the courts of the heathen. And now verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? And so this is shameful behavior. Wouldn't it be shameful if you turned on Judge Wapner one day and there's Tim on one side and me on the other? And Tim's suing me because I made fun of him on Facebook about which side of the head he parted his hair on. Wouldn't that be awful? What would y'all think about, boy, what's this going to do to the church? What are people going to think about the Southside Church of Christ? Two of its members standing there in the public courts quibbling over something like that. That's shameful behavior. Now, I can see Paul's wheels turning. Here's a church who has been blessed with great spiritual and miraculous abilities, including spiritual wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 11. And aside from the miraculous abilities, here's a church who had sense enough to believe and obey the gospel. And in light of these facts, it's shameful that they couldn't find one competent person in the church to arbitrate between matters of judgment pertaining to this world. Throughout this epistle, Paul rebukes their arrogance in regards to how smart and how knowledgeable they were. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So they thought they were so smart. They thought they're so brilliant that they would criticize and belittle others that they didn't deem as smart and brilliant. And here they can't find somebody to judge between these little matters. They have to go before the courts of the law. That's shameful, Paul says. Again, Paul's not arguing here that we should turn the church house into a courtroom, nor is he authorizing such. It should never come to this among God's children. One or two wise members should be able to step in and to help settle these matters among the individuals. But we're playing a grand role on Judgment Day. We made a smart move in obeying the gospel. And as such, we became a reference point to condemn those who did not obey. Here's a second thing we want to notice in thinking about illegal litigation. Not only a smart move, but a sound message. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5-8. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now there's an indication that brothers were already doing this. They're already going to law against one another. And without question, Paul is concerned here with the reputation of the Lord's church. He was concerned about what kind of message that was sending out to unbelievers when two Christians went to law against other in the court. What's that tell the world about the Lord's church? Is that a sound message? I wouldn't say so. There are many places where the New Testament shows this type of concern toward unbelievers. Many places. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. I'll just read some of these for us. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We need to be wise in our behavior toward those who are not Christians. Taking one another to the court of law doesn't show that kind of wisdom. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul's concerned there with adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, verse 10. And so he talks about the bondservants today. That would be the employees and their relation with their other co-workers and with their bosses and their supervisors and so forth. He talks about how we ought to act and behave so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Because according to 1 Timothy 6:1, we could act in such a way that it would blaspheme His doctrine. That's what they're doing in 1 Corinthians 6, taking one another to court in the heathen courts. You're blaspheming the doctrine of God. You're not singing out a sound message to the world. And that's important. And Philippians 2:14-16 seems to be a very direct passage to associate with what we're dealing here in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, let's begin in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's what they were doing in 1 Corinthians 6, taking it to the level of the courts. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You need to send a sound message to those in the world. And bickering and complaining and disputing and taking each other to the courts of law, that doesn't send out that message. You need to be, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that people can see our light shine, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5:13-16. Now in that vein, when Paul says here in verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I don't believe Paul is saying that we ought to always let ourselves be cheated. We ought to just lay over and let everybody just take advantage of us. He's saying this as a comparison to what they're doing. In other words, it's far better for you to be cheated and for you to be wronged than for the world to get a dim view of the Lord's church by you taking your brother to court in the public law. You can deal with these little cheats and these little wrongs among yourself and find a wise man among yourself to deal with them. If Paul expected us just to be cheated and be wrong, forget about it. He would never even suggested that, to find a wise one among yourself. But he said in the end, it's better to be cheated and it's better to be wronged by your brother than it is to let the world think that we're a bunch of quibbling babies and to push them away from the gospel by taking each other to the court of law. And so that's Paul's point in those verses. Not only were these Corinthians no doubt doing one another wrong in some instances, but they were then parading it before unbelievers in the governmental courts, which is just the opposite of what Jesus commanded. In John 13:34-35, Jesus said, love ought to be our badge of discipleship, not litigation. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this public litigation doesn't display that love. The church needs to be in favor with all men. The Lord's church needs to portray itself as spotless and blameless before a wicked generation. As God's holy children, we have a godly reputation to uphold before the eyes of the world. Even if you go to court against a brother and win, Paul says here, you're still a loser. Even if the verdict is given in your favor, you're the loser. Because the good name and influence of the Lord's church and the love that it's supposed to be projecting from its members loses. You win in court, you win a little thing, a little proud, whatever it is. But you've lost in the end. Because you've brought shame upon the name of the Lord. There's one final point I think it's worthy to mention again. And talking about illegal litigation, not only do we see a smart move and a sound message, but there's what I believe to be a serious misunderstanding. Some people have an understanding from this passage that we ought to somehow keep crimes quiet among ourselves. For example, I mentioned there are different types of law. There's corporate law, there's criminal law, there's civil law. Paul's dealing with civil law here. But there are some who understand this passage to mean that we shouldn't report a crime a brother has committed to authorities, or that we shouldn't encourage them to do so. The Catholic Church has something they call asylum or sanctuary for criminals. And you could go hide out in one of their places. And they justify that. Catholic priest can sit in a box where they don't see the confessor and take confessions regarding murder and rape and pedophilia and not report it. That's not what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not at all. If you read passages like Romans 13 verses 1 to 7, you find that God's very serious about people obeying the law. And when someone is committing crimes like that, they need to repent of it and get forgiveness. But God expects that we pay for our crimes, doesn't He? What if someone came to me, and let's just say they were an illegal alien. Let's say that they had broken the law to come into this country and been living under the radar. And I study with them, and they obey the gospel and become Christians, and I become knowledgeable of the fact that they're illegal aliens. What do I do? That's a sticky situation, right? Should I take 1 Corinthians 6 and say, I ought to ignore it? No, that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. What I should do is talk to them about that and talk to them about the need of repentance. And no matter how hard it might be on them in this life to go back to where they were or to pay for whatever that crime that was wrong, and they should be willing to face that and do the right thing. And what if they refuse? Well, then I'd have to do the hard thing and make that known. If somebody come to me and said, Mike, you know, I'm really having trouble with this. I raped a woman last week, and I'm really sorry about it, and I feel bad, and I need God's forgiveness. What do I do? Do what's necessary according to His Word to get His forgiveness and then just keep my mouth shut? Or should I say, you need to go report what you've done? I mean, he could do it again, right? Those are tough questions, aren't they? They're difficult situations. But whatever conclusion we come to and how to handle them, 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't come into play. It's not addressing matters like that. It's addressing matters with these Judge Wapner type matters, where Christians are suing one another over this, that, and the other. You know, Sam and I had a jacket exactly alike for a couple of years. And there's a couple of times we accidentally put each other's jackets on back there. Well, what if I had done that and wore Sam's jacket home and he got mad at me about that and sued me for stealing his jacket? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? That's the kind of thing that 1 Corinthians 6 is addressing. Corey backs into my truck out in the parking lot and I take him to the court of law over it, right? Be much better if I just took the loss. I'd much rather take it. Of course, Corey's an honorable man. He'd do the right thing anyway. But that kind of situation, things like that, that is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So illegal litigation. Those are the three things we see. A smart move. They were smart enough to obey the gospel and become a reference point on judgment day for those who don't obey. You ought to be smart enough to find somebody to deal with these things among yourselves. A sound message. When you take each other the law, that's not sending a sound message to the non-Christians. And then a serious misunderstanding. Paul's dealing with civil matters here, not with criminal law. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.